Me tonight to Matthew chapter 1. You want to say something, all right, Bill? Amen. We're glad to see you again. It's been a while. Amen. Bill and the wife moved all the way out to Ashtabula Harbor some years ago, and they don't get to come in as often as they used to. We miss them. But we appreciate everybody that's here tonight. Amen. We have some new folks. Great. Thank you so much for coming. God bless. And we have some others in the back that I haven't seen in a while. Thank you all for coming tonight. I'm glad to have everybody here. Anyone else want to say anything before I go? All right. Yes, Ms. Heck.
I just have a blessing. My daughter and granddaughter moved out of a house in Madison like 2.5 weeks ago. And on Christmas or Thanksgiving morning, that house blew up.
Oh, my.
So I'm really thankful they got moved out.
Amen. Well, I guess the Lord encouraged them to get out. Amen?
Amen.
That's great. That's a scary thing. With gas problems? Wow. You know, we never know how close we are to the grave, do we? That old hillbilly song I do once in a while, we're getting closer to the grave each day. Somebody said, that's awful. Morose. I said, yeah, but it's true. Every day we live is one less than we got. But praise God, if we know we're saved, we're looking toward heaven. Well, again, Matthew chapter 1 tonight, I'm going to use a portion that's probably not very often used at Christmas time, but I like to use it because I think it illustrates a couple of things to us, and that is the first 17 verses, which is the genealogy. And I encourage you to follow along because I'm going to have trouble pronouncing some of these names. But you may say, well, why are you going to read all them names? Well, it's real simple because God put them there. And I know that it's not something we do every day and read genealogies, but I'd like to note some things from a few of these people that are mentioned here that are unique, especially in the fact that this is the genealogy of our Savior. And so if you'd follow along with me in your Bible, Matthew chapter 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Thamar. And Phares begat Esram, and Esram begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Naasson, and Naasson begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz of Rechab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa, and Asa begat Josaphat, and Josaphat begat Joram. Joram begat Ozias, and Ozias begat Joatham, and Joatham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekias, and Ezekias begat Manasseh. Manasseh begat Amnon, and Amnon begat Josias, and Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they are carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought up to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begat Abiad, and Abiad begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor. Azor begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Achim, and Achim begat Eliad, and Eliad begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David unto the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. And I'll stop my reading there. We read this genealogy, we realize, number one, this is the list of folks from the time of Abraham down to the birth of Christ through Joseph. Did you notice what the Bible said? If you have the regular Bible that we use, it says of her, of the husband of Mary. It doesn't say of Jesus' father, because of course Joseph was not Jesus' father. In the terms we use, we'd say he was his stepfather. He raised him, but he was not his physical father. The Lord Jesus was born of the Virgin, and his father is God, the Holy Spirit. But it's very clear here that this is a line. And why is that important? It's important because of promises God made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to David concerning Christ who would come. In the book of Genesis, it says that the seed of the woman should crush the head of the serpent. It's part of the curse on Satan for tempting Eve. And that refers in the future to the Lord Jesus Christ, born without an earthly father. And then the promises God made Abraham, of thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And as Paul taught us in Galatians, he said, unto thy seed, not seeds. You see, the Bible is very particular. Word for word is from God, and exactly the words he put. That's why we want to pay attention to them. He said he didn't talk about your seeds generally, like your offspring. One individual seed, of course, that's pointing to Christ, the seed that would bless the whole world. And that passed on through Abraham to Isaac and Jacob, and then on to David, that said his son would sit on the throne of his father David and rule over the house of Israel forever. All those things come into play. So to have that Savior born, he had to be from that line of David all the way to his birth. And then in the book of Luke, you have another genealogy, which we will not read tonight, that traces the line of Christ from Adam to Mary. The same, he's got a royal lineage in both ones, because both of them, David is involved, but from David through Mary is through a different ancestor between the two than between David and Joseph. You say, well, why does that matter? Because one of these fellows that's mentioned here in Joseph's genealogy was cursed by God and said, your seed won't be part of the promise because of some sins he committed. Well then, well, how can it be? Well, you see, the Lord Jesus is the son of David by genealogy, not only through his stepfather Joseph, but also through his mother Mary, through a different line. It's interesting when you start studying these things out, and if I hadn't told you some of that, maybe you wouldn't have known it, because somebody had to tell me. You know, you study that out by comparing scripture to scripture. But in this genealogy, there are five women listed. And if you've read your Bible genealogies, you'll notice that they don't often mention the women. It's usually the men, because they pass on the heritage, they pass on the line through the husband's name. But God specifically mentions five women in this genealogy of the Savior. And so tonight I want to look at those that are named, those five women in the midst of all these names, and note how God worked in their lives. Because one of the things that always I feel is important at this time of the year, we study the birth of our Savior, is to remember God uses people to do his work. And there are people involved in the birth of our Savior that sometimes are forgotten by many. And sometimes we get the things out of order. I've mentioned over the years, it always seems incorrect to me to have the wise men and the shepherds together, because the Bible clearly says it was almost 2 years later that the wise men showed up, and they went to the house, whereas the shepherds came to the stable with the manger when the Savior was born, when that light shone. A little bit different. You got to compare scripture to scripture to see those things. But they were all involved. But also these in the past, in the line of Christ, step by step, year by year, promise by promise, God fulfilled his word. The first one we'll look at is Tamar. Her story is found in Genesis 38, 1 through 30. Now, it's kind of a strange story because she is not a very reputable woman. She was a Canaanite, one that was brought in. She was an incestuous daughter-in-law of Judah, and she was involved in the disobedience of people in her family. I'm going to read part of it. Genesis 38:6-11 says, Judah took a wife for his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. Now, you notice in the New Testament, spelled different than the Old Testament. That's a result of the Greek in the New Testament and the Hebrew in the Old Testament. When it's translated, it reflects some of those spelling differences. But it's the same woman. And Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. And Judah said unto Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife and marry her and raise up seed to thy brother. And that was the Jewish law in those days. If you had a man and wife marry and the man died without a child, his brother was to go and to bring a child for him to keep the brother's name alive. But here, what happens here, it says, and Onan knew that the seed should not be his. So he knew that if he did what he was told to do and give her a child, that it wouldn't be his. It'd be his brother's. And so it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife, he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. Now understand, he didn't have to do it. He was allowed to do it by God's law. But we're going to read later on of Ruth, who came back from the land after her husband died, and there was a man named Boaz that was a near kinsman that took him unto herself to raise up a seed for the dead one, just like was illustrated here. But in that story, he said, but there's another guy who's closer in relation to you. He has the first right. And he offered it to him, and he said, well, okay, I'll do it. But he said, but you also got to bring Ruth into this. Oh, I don't want that, you know. He said, all right, I pass on it. So he went through the procedure, and Boaz took the opportunity, and God blessed him. We're going to get to that in a minute. So I want you to understand why this is. Why did God kill the man? Because he did not do what he should have done by faith, and he went part way. Instead of just being honest, I don't want to do this part, give it to somebody else. He did part of it and then purposely made the thing fail so he couldn't do the rest of it. You see, he misused the plan of God. Then said Judah, that's the father-in-law, to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Selah, my son, be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die also. And his brethren did, and Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. So this woman Tamar, who was from another country, she'd come in and married this man. He died. His brother was supposed to do it, and he died. The Bible says he was wicked in the sight of the Lord. I don't know what he did. It doesn't tell us. But God made the judgment. You'd have thought that if God killed the one, the rest of them would have paid attention. But no, the brother was just as bad, maybe in a different way. He purposely went halfway in the fulfilling of the obligation to give his brother's wife a child and without honor, and God killed him for it. And of course, you can imagine how that made Tamar look. You know, she married these guys and they're all dying. Maybe I don't want to be involved with this woman, you know. Well, and then the father-in-law said, all right, you hold on, you wait. And when the youngest son grows up, I'll send him to you, and you'll have your child by him, and you'll perpetuate your dead husband's line. So he told her he was going to do what the law allowed. He made her a promise. But you see, he didn't do it. In chapter 12 through 30, you can go on and read the situation there of how she saw that it wasn't coming to pass. The young man was growing up. They weren't bringing them together. They just put it off. And she said, it's not going to happen. And so she took things into her own hands. Now, this is a case where, you know, I don't understand why the Lord allows this stuff, but he did it. She took things in her own hands. She dressed up like a harlot, sat by the side of the road. When the father-in-law came by, he was tempted because his wife had died. And he said, she said, you know, what shall I give you so I can have a relationship with you? And she said, all right, give me this. He said, I'll send them down. I said, but how do I know you're going to promise you're going to pay this thing? Well, here's my signet and my staff. And he gave her these things. And when I send the payment, you give him back. So he went through the thing. Of course, she became with child from him. And then he sent the calf. He sent the payment down by the hand of his friend. And his friend said, wait a minute, what are you talking about, a harlot? There's no harlots around here. They couldn't find her. And he said, oh, my, I wonder what's going on. And then a few months later, here in verse 24, it says, came to pass about 3 months after, it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law hath played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. Now listen to this hypocrite. And Judah said, bring her forth, let her be burnt. You know, he's the one did it, and yet he's going to judge her. And when she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man whose these are, am I with child? And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose these are, the signet, the bracelets, and the staff. Oh, can you imagine the shock on his face? But he said, and Judah acknowledged them. And he said, and she hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Selah my son. He knew her again no more. Came to pass the time of her travail that twins were in her womb. Came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. It came to pass, he drew back his hand. Behold, his brother came out, and she said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Phares. And afterward came out his brother and had the scarlet thread upon his hand. His name was called Zerah. So she had the seed that she should have had. You say, what good could possibly come in the midst of such a mixed up family mess? You know, God's grace overcomes our sins. Now, it doesn't praise her for what she did. It tells what she did. It points out the hypocrisy and the wickedness of the father-in-law and the sins of the two boys that died. But God uses people that are less than perfect. God uses them in his plan. We don't read much more about her except that she had this child, and through that child he had a seed, and it was in the line of Christ. You see, that's an amazing thing. You think surely all the people in the line of Christ would be perfect. No, they're sinners just like you and me. You know, that kind of, just a side note, that kind of gives the lie to these people that have all their boast in their family heritage, you know. I'm related to so-and-so. Some people can trace their lineage back to the Mayflower. Some folks trace it all the way back to King George over there in England and things like that, and they take some pride in all that. Well, you know, what you really need to take pride in is if you know the Lord and you've been born again, because we're all a bunch of sinners. And God calls us in the midst of that. Hebrews 7:25 says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for him. So the first one was Tamar. The second one is Rahab, right here in verse 5. Just right after her, it says, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. Now, Boaz was the one who would later marry Ruth, but where'd he come from? His mother was Rahab. You read of her in Joshua chapter 2. Rahab was a Gentile. She was a prostitute, according to the Bible. She was living in the town that had been condemned by God, of Jericho. You say, why would she be in there? Because when she heard that God had sent his people out of Egypt and they were conquering everybody, when the spies came in, she knew who they were. And she says, all right, I want you all to watch over me, because I've heard about your God and he's destroying everybody. And she let them out another way, and she protected them, and she made them promise her that she would be protected. And they said, all right, fine. You tie this scarlet cord in the window. All your family stay in the house. Everybody in the house will be safe. We promise nobody harm will come to you. But if they go outside the house, they'll be destroyed with everybody else. And you say, what's that all about? You know, God can save people even if they've been a wicked sinner, in ways that society looks down upon even. You know, it always amazes me how our wicked culture excuses people of means for acting in wicked ways, but somebody like Rahab would be looked down upon because of her profession. But the people in Hollywood doing the very same thing are lifted up as examples. How hypocritical. But some people say there's no hope for somebody like Rahab. Look what she's chosen to do. Do you know she chose it? I don't know that she chose it. I know that she did it. It always breaks my heart when I think of people in a situation like Rahab being used such an evil way in their life, thinking, what caused them to come to that place? And then I've heard missionaries tell stories of people in other countries who are sold into that lifestyle by their own families, out of poverty, out of wickedness, whatever it is, and they're forced into that lifestyle. Our missionaries a few years ago, one of them went over to India and was talking and ministering to some of these women who had been rescued from that prostitution trade over there in the East, and they were trying to teach them to read because they were never allowed to read. They were put in bonds by their evil owners and used as slaves in a wicked profession because they didn't want them to know anything. They didn't want them to have any hope. And then they have to try and teach them a trade so they'll have a way to make a living for themselves. And you think, what an awful situation. It is. But doesn't your heart go out for people who are caught in such an evil thing? But remember, they're not without hope. God can reach through. Because though she had all that against her, she was of the enemy's people. She was in the condemned city. She had an evil lifestyle. But she heard God's judgment was coming. She believed God was going to do what he said. And what'd she do? She cried out by faith. Said, Lord, help me. Hebrews 11, verse 31 says this. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. You see, the Bible lists her not only in the line of Christ, but in Hebrews 11, the hall of the faithful, the ones that are lifted up as examples of men and women who obeyed God in terrible, troublesome times, she's listed with them. She overcame a lot the same way we overcame it by faith. And one of the things that we need to hold fast as Christians is the same grace that saved us saved her. And the same grace that saved her saved us. She said, what do you mean? It's all the same. One guy wrote it years ago, and I heard it quoted, and I've used it many times. The ground at the foot of the cross is level ground. That simile means everybody gets saved the same way. Whether you've been a big sinner in the eyes of the world or a little sinner, the Bible said all have sinned. Come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. You're going to go to hell if you don't get saved, whether you've been noted by the world as a wicked person or if everybody thinks you're a goody-goody, because God says you're not perfect. Everybody needs salvation, and it all comes the same way. James chapter 2, verse 25 says, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. When she believed God, she acted on that belief. She believed these men were representative of the Lord God of Israel, and she hid them. She set them out another way by faith and asked them to watch over and make a promise to her. Can you imagine the faith that must have taken? She didn't have a Bible. All she had was what she'd heard God was doing. The testimony of what the Lord had done, the children of Israel coming out of Israel and defeating all these other nations along the way. And they'd heard the children of Israel were coming up toward Jericho. And you think about all that. She believed. Well, what about all those? The other people heard too. In fact, if you go back in Joshua chapter 2 and read the account, it says that they're all afraid because they've heard of you. The terror of God was on them. But she's the only one that acted on faith. And her family, whoever they were brought together. And you know what happened along the way? After she had been brought to safety through all that, she was brought in to the children of Israel by faith. You see, in the Old Testament, just like in the New Testament, people who trust God are brought into his family. Now, it's a little different situation in Israel. It was a nation, and we have the local church. But similarly, she believed and was rescued physically from the destruction, and she went to live amongst those people, and she married. And the result of that new life that she had after believing, she had a son named Boaz. And just a few years later, he's called upon with another person named Ruth, which is the third woman listed in this genealogy. Again, she was a Gentile, a Moabitess. She'd married an Israelite who left Israel and his family during the days of God's judgment. You read about it in the book of Ruth. And in the book of Judges, it talks about how God judged the people. And there was a famine in the land. And Naomi and her two sons took off and left, and her husband, and they went to Moab, which was a neighboring country, a Gentile country, not God's chosen land, but the outside. And they went to sojourn there, went to live, trying to get ahead because they was having trouble back home. And I've often wondered this, were they right in leaving? I don't know. I just know they did leave. And along the way, those two guys got married. Now, Ruth married one of them, and Ophrah, she married another one. And over time, they sojourned in the foreign land. Naomi's husband died, and her two sons died. She's left with the two daughters-in-law. And Naomi comes and says, you know, there's nothing left here for me. I just may as well go back home to Israel and see what I can find. And so she takes off, and they both start going out with her mourning. And she says, wait, why are you following me? There's no more sons. I don't have any opportunity to help you with the Israelite tradition of giving you a child. Go back home to your family, to your kindred, and stay there. Take care of yourselves. God bless you. You've been good to my sons while they're here, but I'm going back to Israel, and you don't have any friends there. But remember this, Ruth said no. This is the verse you've heard probably in weddings and other things. Chapter 1, verse 16, Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from falling after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. And you go on, it says, and God forbid that anything but death should part me. She had made a determination that she wanted to be with this woman's people, Naomi, the one she'd come to know as her mother-in-law. Whatever background she had in the pagan nation, she didn't want that anymore. She said, I'm going with you. And she did. Now, Ophrah went back, the other daughter-in-law, and don't know what happened to her. But God brought Ruth and Naomi back to the land of Israel. And as they came back in the land of Israel, Ruth was told by her mother-in-law, Naomi, to go out and find a place to reap amongst the harvest. You see, Israel had another law of their given by God to provide for the poor. It's unlike our welfare system, where you sit and wait on the government to give you whatever they want to give you. The law under Israel was, when you harvest your fields, you don't go in a second time. If anything you miss the first time, you leave it. Don't be careful to get all the corners of the field. Just leave some of it there for the poor to come. Because if they're in trouble and they need help, they can come and glean some. They can get enough to get by. But you notice they have to do something to do it. They have to use their own physical energy that they have, their ability and work and provide by God's provision to get some for themselves. And this man that they met, Boaz, was a man that believed in that. Chapter 2 of Ruth says, Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. Who was his mother? Rahab. Say, why does that matter? Because he grew up as a son of an outsider, what some folks would term half-caste. You can imagine he was probably affected by that situation in Israel in his life. And now when Ruth comes along, another one from the outside, it seems to me like that would be one more reason he would have compassion on her, having known what it was like not to be amongst the purebred, if you want to use that term. Ruth said to Naomi, let me now go into the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said, go on to her, go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light. I love this. Her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was the kindred of Elimelech. It just happened. Hey, God works all things together for his good, for our good and his glory. Amen? God put her in the right place at the right time. And Boaz, verse 4, he came down from Bethlehem. He said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless thee. And Boaz said unto his servants that was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered, it is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued even from morning until now that she tarried a little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have not I charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. She fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldst take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger?
And Boaz answered and said to her, "It hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done to thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, how thou hast left thy father and thy mother in the land of thy nativity and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thee thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." Boy, what a blessing, a testimony. She said, "Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaiden, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaidens." And of course, Boaz provided, watched out for, and along the way, he brought her in and married her. He had, like I told you already, there was another that was closer in relation, and he had to go by him. They fulfilled the plan of God as far as the law was concerned. They did things according to the way they were supposed to be done. They didn't do like Tamar and go break it and have God work in spite of it. These people were trying their best to follow the plan God had set up for the redemption of someone who lost their spouse, for the provision for the poor, for the generosity of the well-to-do to help the poor. All those things were good, and God blessed them. And then, of course, Obed was the son of Boaz and Ruth, and his son was Jesse. And Jesse was the father of David the king. What a story. But then the next one that's mentioned, it's interesting as I'm reading through this in Matthew, it doesn't even give her name. Verse 6, Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. We know her name is Bathsheba. Her story is found in 2 Samuel chapter 11. She's probably the most controversial of these women. She was the wife of a Gentile man named Uriah, who was a follower of David. He loved David and served David. He fought for him. While the husband was away at war, she was up on the roof taking a bath, and David saw her. Now, I've never understood why anybody would go on the roof to take a bath. At least put a curtain around it, you know. But whatever. David sinned by wanting her and calling her and had relations with her. And then he sent her home. It's all right. Nobody will know I'm the king. I can get away with it. You know how people abuse their power? Even good people like David. And of course, then she comes back a few days later, a few weeks later, said, "I'm with child." He said, "Uh-oh. Well, we'll take care of it." He brought Uriah back from the battlefield, said, "Here, come on in. Tell me how the battle's going. Go home to your wife." And Uriah went home, slept on the doorstep. He wouldn't go in. And David said, what's the problem? He said, I can't go in and enjoy my wife and family when the general and all my fellow soldiers are out in battle. That wouldn't be right. So David brought him back in and got him drunk. Said, surely he'll go home and take care of it then. He was more honorable drunk than David was sober at this time. And he wouldn't do it. So David wrote a note to the general. He said, when you come into battle, put Uriah up the hottest part of the battle and then draw away from him, leave him alone to die. And that's what happened. And David thought, well, I've taken care of it. Uriah's dead. He brought Bathsheba in and married her, added her to his group of wives. And he think, nobody knows what's happened. I've taken care of it. But you know, God knew, didn't he? And you probably know this story. And he sends old Nathan, the prophet, to come down and to challenge David. And he tells him that little story about the rich man that had plenty of herds and sheep and provision, but neighbor had one little ewe lamb, one little sheep that raised up like a child, and that rich man stole that animal and killed it for his visitors. And David said, that's awful. That man surely should die. And old Nathan stuck his finger in his face and he said, thou art the man. Imagine the courage that took. He's the king. He's got power. But to David's credit, he admitted, said, I have sinned. And you read about it in Psalm, in the 57, 59, I forgot which one, 51, whichever one it is, the penitential psalm, about this great sin that he had committed. And he asked God for forgiveness. And God forgave him. But that baby died. And you read the story, David was weeping and crying and praying and fasting, and then the baby died, and the servant started whispering, you know, don't tell him, he might kill himself or something. And he said, what's happened? What's happened to the baby? He said, well, he died. And so David gets up, goes, takes a bath, puts on fresh clothes, combs his hair, and sits down to eat. And they said, we don't understand. Before, when the baby was sick, you were about to do yourself harm by not eating and pray. And now, he said, he can't come back, but I'll see him. See, David believed that baby was with the Lord. And though that baby suffered for David's sin, it was out of his hands, and he went on. But then he took Bathsheba and gave her another son, whose name was Solomon, who became the king after David. It's an amazing story. Again, what is the common ground we've seen so far? God's grace overcomes man's failure. And God uses us when we humble ourselves and come to him. And then, of course, the last one here is Mary. Mary, the mother of Christ. It says in verse 16, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Of all the women in this story, in this genealogy, she's the most wonderful. A young girl, we don't know how old. She was a virgin, knew not a man, kept herself pure in the midst of an evil day. When the angel of the Lord came to her and told her what was going to happen, she says, well, how can this be? I know not a man. He said, that's all right, God's going to do it. It's going to be the Holy Ghost going to come upon you. And she said those amazing words, be it unto me as thou said, behold, the handmaiden of the Lord. You realize what she was accepting? I wonder if she fully understood what she was accepting when she said it. But I know her heart was pure, because to accept being pregnant without a husband was to be mocked as a harlot like these others had been, though she was pure. To be misunderstood by her promised husband, Joseph. In fact, you read on later in verses 18 through the rest of the chapter 1 here of Matthew. We'll do that another time. Joseph didn't understand at first. After she had come back from visiting her cousin Elizabeth, she was very obviously with child. And he said, what's going on? How can this be? In fact, verse 19 says, her husband, Joseph, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. In other words, in those days when you had a marriage contract, you had to have a divorce to break it. Not like ours, being engaged, or let's call it off and that's it. It was a legally binding thing, and to put her away is the term they used, was to divorce her, even though they hadn't come together physically as husband and wife. They were promised, and to break that promise, they had to go through a formal ceremony to set her aside. But while he thought on these things, the angel of the Lord came to him and told him. You see, Mary had to endure that misunderstanding in Joseph's eyes and all the mockery of others. In fact, Jesus in his earthly ministry was mocked by the people who said, we know who our father is. We don't know where you're from. They accused him of being what some of these unbelievers have said, the illegitimate son of someone. All these wicked things. But Joseph listened to God. Mary listened to God and did it. All five of these in the line of Christ. Four were born Gentiles, one a Jew. Three had things in their lives openly sinful. And the other two were faithful, Ruth and Mary. But all five were from different nationalities. But they had two things in common. They're in the genealogy of Christ. And they were all sinners that needed a Savior. And he used them. Think about the blessings God can use us. I guess that's what I'm trying to illustrate tonight by going through all these stories. Doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, where you come from. God says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In fact, one of the books I studied in preparation for this sermon, the man titled this passage, The Grace of God as Seen in the Genealogy of Christ. I thought that's a good title for this. God's grace as evidenced in the lives of these women. And there is a new life in Christ for everyone who comes unto him. Ephesians 2 says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. He said he made you alive. He's given you a new life. That life is a new life that's by grace through faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You know, when the Lord saved you, he had a plan. He wants you to go out and do things, good works in his name. It doesn't mean everybody's going to be a pastor, everybody's going to be a missionary, but every one of us Christians have a mandate from God: ye shall be witnesses unto me. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That means to proclaim it, tell people what Jesus has done. And then this life that's been offered is received, as I said before, the same by all. In Acts chapter 16, verse 31, the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas in verse 30, what must I do to be saved? And they answered, verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. In Romans 10, 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I like to think about that beautiful passage in John chapter 3, who can be saved? Whosoever will. And then chapter 3, verse 18 through 21, who cannot be saved? Whosoever won't. It's up to you. And then God's grace continues on. John 1, 11 through 14 says, he came unto his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No one's limited by their bad past, the negatives. Nobody's helped by their good deeds or their positives. You got to come to Christ just as you are, and he'll not turn you away. It's not by your choice, the will of the flesh or the will of men. They don't take a vote. It's not by your heritage, by blood. It's God's plan. Come God's way. And John 6, 37, he says, all the Father given me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Do you know the Lord? I mean, that's the big point here. He came not only to fulfill promises to David, he came that seek and to save that which was lost. That's us. Oh, I encourage you to check on that. And if you know him, as I believe most of us do tonight, believe God can use you no matter what has happened before. Today is the first day for the rest of your life. You have a new life in Christ. I'd like us to sing together for